Our scripture today is once more from Galatians chapter 5:22. As we explore the fruit of the Spirit in this summer series, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's where we are today. The third fruit of the Spirit is peace. In a very few words, I seek to share with us how we may have peace. That's a tall order for 20 to 25 minutes. And I realize that finding peace, if you do not have peace in your life, may involve a period of time, a process of working things out. Peace is both instantaneous and it's a process. And at the same time, I realize that there are some principles about coming to peace in your life that can be said in 20 to 25 minutes with the recognition that it takes a lifetime to live them out. So if you'll let me take a stab at this subject with the understanding that we need to work these things out in our life. How do you go about gaining peace? Everything I do, I have to have a series of steps. That's just the way I am. So allow me to go through a series of steps. First thing I think important in gaining peace is to know what the Scriptures mean by peace. In our usage of the word peace, it frequently means simply the cessation or the non-existence of hostility. Peace is when you're not at odds with anyone, when you're not engaged in conflict, when you're not having a spat or an argument, when you're not in war. But this is an incomplete understanding of peace. We have on the epitaphs at the graveyards, rest in peace. Well, the person that is resting in peace has no conflict, has no spats, has no war, but that's not the kind of peace that I want to rest in, at least not right now. I want a peace that comes to me while I'm living, not the cessation of activity. The biblical notion of peace carries a far more active and dynamic understanding than the English concept of peace. The Hebrew and the Greek words for peace are shalom and Irene, from which we, in the Greek, derive the English name Irene, peace. These words connote a sense of well-being, a sense of wholeness, soundness. Psychologists might call it the self-actualizing person, the person who lives at the optimum, the person who's fully developing their potential, the person who lives by a tranquility of order in their life. A fascinating insight into the biblical meaning of shalom is found in 2 Samuel 11:7. Uriah has returned home from the front, and he is to report to the king, who ultimately is going to do him in. But David asks him this question in that verse: how is the shalom of Joab? How is the shalom of the soldiers and the shalom of the war? We wouldn't think to ask a person how the peace of the war was going. But the biblical writer and the biblical king would find no contradiction at all in posing that question, because peace did not mean the absence of conflict. It meant the presence of well-being. Therefore, when David is asking about the shalom of the war, he is really asking, is the war going well? Are we achieving our purposes? Are we in harmony with our intentions? Knowing this biblical understanding of peace keeps us away from the notion that peace could be gotten if we just rearrange the circumstances of our life. A lot of people say, if I could just change my job, if I could just change the group of people I'm with, if I could just change my spouse, if I could change the size of my bank account with somebody else, I would be at peace. That's the concept that many people have about peace, but the biblical concept of peace is not that at all. Some time ago, I received a mimeographed postcard from a lady in Miami Beach. To my knowledge, I've never met her. I don't know her. I don't know how she got my name, but the fact that the postcard was mimeographed suggests that she sent this postcard all over the country to numbers of pastors to marshal prayer support. And I read excerpts of what her card read. Dear Pastor, ask you to pray that I become a permanent healer, to heal the marriage relations, can increase the power in my body, no pains, no cruelties, no hospitals, no drugs, no funerals, life security, seeing without to wear glasses sharp. Happy to heal my husband, also to heal him from his unfriendly temper, that he takes all my orders, and stop smoking cigarettes. That he is honest with the money, also honest with the cash money. Ask to pray that we get without waiting a house in Miami Beach and Germany. Ask for prayers that people have a heart for me and that my husband is always employed and brings money home to me. Wonderful. Now, actually, my heart goes out to this lady because she does not have the way to peace. She thinks peace is just rearranging all the circumstances of her life. It's not that at all. Never once does she ask prayer for herself. Never once does she ask the Lord or ask anybody to pray that the Lord will help her rearrange her own thought patterns, the furniture in her own life. And she will never be at peace. I have a feeling that if God answered every one of these prayers that were in her postcard, she'd still be miserable. She'd just have bigger things to want. She must come to the understanding that peace can be in you, even if about you everything is not at peace. That's what Paul says when he writes the Philippians from a prison experience. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned to be in shalom. I have learned to have soundness and completeness, no matter what the circumstances. So the road to peace is, first of all, understanding the definition of peace. A second step in attaining peace is to realize that grace must always come before peace. Paul wrote 13 letters. Every one of his letters begins somewhere in the first paragraph with a word of greeting, which will read something like this: Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In a couple of the letters, he will insert the word mercy between grace and peace, so it will be grace, mercy, and peace. But he never inverts the order. He never says peace to you and grace. He always says grace to you and peace. And it is not accidental that he uses that formula, because you will never know peace until you know and experience grace, God's grace. This is where the Christian approaches peace from a far different perspective than the world, because the world looks for peace. Christian knows you will never find peace until you have experienced and know God's grace and His acceptance. On this July 4th weekend, when we think of our country and think of even our nation's search for peace, I was intrigued with a report that I recently read, put out by the Center for Defense Information, which is a group headed by retired U.S. senior military officers. They tabulate that currently in this year, 1983, there are 45 nations, or one-fourth of the world's nations, are currently involved in wars. Over 4 million soldiers will be involved in conflict, in nations that have conflict this year. Between 1 and 5 million people will lose their lives as a result of war. The world looks for peace. The Christian knows that you will never, ever find peace apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This highway sign was found scrawled on a rock in southern West Virginia. It simply said, as any of you traveling certain parts of the country know, there's a lot of homemade, whitewashed kind of signs, some of them religious slogans. And the sign on this country boulder by the highway said, "You must pay for your sins." No doubt written by a well-intentioned Christian who wanted to witness. But some wiser Christian, I think it was a wiser Christian, who went along, saw that sign and, "You must pay for your sins," and slipped in probably under the cover of night and wrote something else under it. And it simply said, "If you have already paid, please disregard this notice." Now that's grace. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God has already paid for our sins. And we may disregard the charges against us. When I come to God in repentance and in faith, He receives me. Grace is the entry moment in the Christian's life. It's when we become a Christian, we realize that salvation is a free gift. But grace is not simply something that is once for all an experience that never is repetitive, but grace is a process. We're called upon in the Scriptures to grow in grace. And sometimes we do not have peace as believers because we are somehow not able to sufficiently bring our understanding of God into line with God's own teaching of Himself. God is graceful. I visualize the need in my own life for understanding my security in the Lord. I think of several visual images which help me realize the grace in which I stand. One is the fact that God puts a floor beneath my feet, and that floor keeps me from the free fall of life, where I disappear down a tunnel of doom and emptiness. God has a floor underneath my feet. Not only that, but God is my Heavenly Father, who has His arms about me like the Father has His arms embracing a son. I am in God's embrace. Another visual image I have is one of my favorites. It's from Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord holds in His right hand the pastors, the angels, the messengers of the churches in His hand. And I've said this a number of times before, I have never been impressed so much with my grip on God, but I am tremendously impressed with His grip on me. I may not have the strongest grip, but He has a grip that holds me. I must realize that I am in God's grace, and my peace or well-being flows out of that position of grace. The third step in gaining peace is to resolve hostility in our life. There are really two kinds of hostility. There's what might be called free-floating hostility, or anger in a generalized sense. A person just seems to be angry all the time, always ticked off. And anything that is displeasing them brings some kind of eruption of violent force. I was recently looking for someone, and I had gotten directions to their apartment, and I went, and I didn't see the numbers that were there where they should have been. So I saw a man, a neighbor, out and at the next apartment. I asked him where such and such apartment was. He pointed in a certain direction rather gruffly, and I went off to find it. I came back, I still hadn't found it, and I thought to myself, maybe he didn't understand my question right, so I asked it again. I shouldn't have done that. He proceeded to yell at me, curse at me, tell me what a dumb idiot I was, and a few other things I can't say in the pulpit, and I thought to myself, free-floating anger. What he has, free-floating anger. He is angry, he's mad, and it just takes a little thing to totally set him off. I wonder what it's like to live with a guy like that. I very graciously got out of there. I'm glad I don't have to live with him. Now, I doubt if any one of you wonderful, beautiful people in here this morning have free-floating anger. And I'm not going to ask if you do, but if you do, you need to get on that. Find where the source of it's coming from. Begin putting a process of forgiveness into your life that will begin to expel the anger. Look to the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of the blood of Christ. Develop a different perspective upon life and people. Most of us more commonly wrestle with a second kind of hostility, and that is a hostility that's directed against specific persons or situations. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. That's our goal, living at peace with everyone. But Paul is a practical person and realizes that there are some people, no matter how hard you try to please them and be at peace with them, they're not making peace. No way. You know anybody like that? Some of you do. And so Paul simply says, as far as is within you, live at peace. We may face the practical possibility that in spite of our best efforts, we will still face an enemy. You know, all the water in the world cannot sink a boat unless it gets inside of a boat, and all the anger in another person cannot hurt you unless it gets inside of you. So we must keep that hostility outside. And Jesus, in fact, and as well as Paul in Ephesians, give us some steps to dealing with that hostility against another person. We are to do good to that person. We are to bless them rather than curse them. Bless is eulogio. It means to speak well of them rather than to down them. We are to pray for them. We are to forgive them. And we are to resolve our anger on the day that it flares so that it becomes not a deep-seated root of bitterness or hostility. All this is easier said than done, but do it we must. These are steps to attaining peace, steps to actualizing, realizing the peace of God in our life as we deal with hostility. The fourth approach to living in peace involves the successful handling of stress. Stress. There are a few people here under stress. An inability to cope with stress produces a lot of things we don't like. Illness and depression and breakdown and burnout and all kinds of grievous results. I think I am a person who has a fair amount of stress. Certainly, I would say my level of stress is at least equal to anyone else's. And since when you come under stress, you sometimes think that your stress is more than other people's. But we all have stress. And I've had to resolve how I'm going to live with that stress. And I must tell you that I have found some principles in God's Word that are... that this is just not, at this point, a sermon. This is life, okay? And I hope all my messages are life and not just a sermon, because everything I preach, hopefully I'm working through myself and seeing God at work in my own experience. But I have found these principles to be very helpful to me in coping with stress that comes against me. The first principle that I have found that brings peace in the midst of stress is to just sit back and realize that the Lord is in control. I'm called upon to assurance. The Lord is in control. The situation may seem out of control at this moment, but the Lord is really in control. I have heard Christians at times pray this phrase, which has bothered me somewhat. One word in it bothers me, and the phrase is, "Lord, we know that you are still on the throne." I don't like that word, "still on the throne." It infers that he may not always keep his seat. It also infers that there have been a lot of attacks lodged against him, and he's had to really go into retreat, and he is barely hanging on to his seat. And any day now he might get dislodged, but right now he's still, bless God, he's still on the throne. My God is not still on the throne. He is on the throne. Always been on the throne. Always will be on the throne. There's never been a serious effort to dislodge him. And there never will be. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's on the throne. And I must take that into my own personal experience. God is on the throne of my life. When I have done my best, when I have asked for forgiveness and for help, when I have given my life anew to God, I ultimately have to come to a point of rest and acceptance and say, "Lord, it doesn't all depend upon me. It all depends upon you." And like a salesman in a shoe shop or a car shop, there comes a moment when if you can't close the deal, you turn it over to somebody who can. And when I can't close my deal, I must turn it over to God and let Him close it. I must live with the assurance of God. It is as I worship, as I pray, as I meditate upon God's Word, that I become totally aware that He reigns. Trusting Him with all of our heart, leaning not to our own understanding, acknowledging Him in all of our ways, knowing that He directs our path. My second response to stress is to live with dreams and goals. I believe this is scriptural. In the last days, Spirit will come upon all flesh, and your old men and young men shall dream dreams and see visions. Dreaming dreams and having goals enliven me, quicken me. Dreams are meant to lift and to inspire. I may not attain everything that my heart dreams in God to be accomplished, but if I don't attain it, the Lord will say to me what He said to David when he refused him his dream of building the temple. He will say to him, "But it was good that it was in your heart." I will burn out if I don't have dreams. Dreams do not burn me out. They keep me fired up. And I just want to resist this whole thing called the midlife crisis burnout sort of a thing. I decided I wasn't going to accept that psychologically. Instead of burning out, I was going to refire. Fire up. Why burn out when you can fire up? And dreams and visions and hearing God saying again to you, "This is the way, go for it," are ways of handling that stress. Not becoming encumbered with the difficulties, but being enlivened by the possibilities. A third response to stress, and you'll forgive this, this is not all that spiritual to say, but I think it's true. Simply a third response to stress is get the right rest and relaxation. All work and no play makes Jack and George a very dull boy. And for me, getting out on a golf course is more than a game. It keeps me alive. Doesn't keep the ball alive, but it keeps me alive. And daily exercise is a tremendous way of reducing stress, just plain out common sense, which is in accord with God's principles. And I might say that a fourth response to stress is also not very spiritual, but I think it's very true, that the fourth major response to stress is keeping a sense of humor. God, help us from being such sober-faced people that we are doom and gloom walking around in human form. I'm reminded of the wise old bishop in Virginia who urged a newly elected congressman to go out in the pouring rain and cast his eyes heavenward. "It'll bring a real revelation to you," he said. So the congressman did as he was told and went out in the pouring rain and stood there and looked up into the heavens and proceeded to get good and soaking wet. He came back in and rather upset, and he told the old bishop, he said, "Look at me. I stood out there and looked up in the pouring rain just like you told me, and I got all wet. I feel like a blithering idiot, and I didn't get any revelation." "Not bad," the bishop chuckled. "It's quite a revelation for the first try." Well, there are times when we need to remember what Proverbs 15:15 says about life. The cheerful heart has a continual feast. The cheerful heart has a continual feast. May the Lord help us to be a people who can keep a sense of humor even when we face serious responsibilities. A fifth way of looking at peace is to look at peace in terms of emergency crises. Here we go beyond the definition of peace, beyond the aspect of grace and peace, beyond peace and hostility and peace and stress, to look at the fact that sometimes dire events happen to us that threaten to overwhelm us. A serious and even perhaps fatal illness, a death, a divorce or a breakup in family, loss of a job or loss of needed financial resources, a stunning setback of some kind. How can you have peace in moments like this? I want to say from the Scripture and from personal experience, there's only one way to have peace, and that is for the Lord Jesus. You can call it mystical, you can call it spiritual, you can call it miraculous, but for the Lord Jesus to move His peace in your heart. Move His peace into your heart. One of my favorite scriptures is in Mark chapter 4, the last paragraph beginning with verse 35, when the disciples are, of course, on the Lake of Galilee in the storm and they become frightened. The crisis is such to overwhelm them. All peace is robbed from their life. They think they're going down. They wake the Lord, I think, to have Him bail water. They're upset that He could be sleeping while they're bailing water. So I think, too, that many times our solutions of a problem that we give to the Lord underrate His ability of what He might really want to do. But they finally waken Him, and when He wakens, He says, "Peace, be still." Had they remembered the word which the Lord had said to them at the beginning, I doubt that they would have become frightened. He had said to them as they set across that lake, "Let us go across to the other side." And they forgot that word of assurance that the Lord indeed was going with them and that they would go across to the other side. In my moments and in your moments of danger and vulnerability and crisis, I would remind you that the Lord says to you that He is in you and that He is going with you to the other side. And He speaks to you a word of peace. It is a word which will come to you as you wait upon Him, as you pray, as you fall upon your knees before Him, as you find that moment of rest in Him. Peace I leave with you. Paul tells us from a prison cell that there is a peace that transcends all understanding, which will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Philippians 4:7. The non-Christian sees the peace of a Christian in the midst of tremendous adversity and does not understand. How can you have peace like that when you're going through what you're going through? Doesn't mean we don't have grief or don't have our bad moments. No, but there is something different. It is this difference which Paul is talking about, the peace that passes understanding. And the nearer you come to the Lord, the nearer you will have that peace moving in your heart. Horatio Spafford knew this peace when, after losing his wife and three daughters in a storm on the Atlantic, a number of months later he was coming across and he'd asked the captain of the ship to inform him of the time when they passed the proper latitudinal, longitudinal lines where the ship was said to have gone down. He wanted to be aroused at that moment, and it was in the night when the captain called him and bid him to be on deck so that he could pass the spot where his wife and three daughters went down at sea. It was in those times in his life that Horatio Spafford wrote the immortal words which we sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Spafford couldn't have expressed the Hebrew word shalom any better than that. It is well with my soul. That's the gut root meaning of peace in our life. Peace, how does it come in our life? It begins as we know the meaning of peace. God is not so much at times interested in changing our outward circumstances as He is interested in changing our inward response to those circumstances, moving His well-being into our life. Secondly, grace comes before peace. We must step inside of God's grace. Third, God calls us to look at the hostility and begin resolving hostilities that His peace might move into us. He calls us at us to look at our stresses and begin employing principles to deal with the stress. And He calls us to His peace in the midst of storm, His peace in the midst of crises. Now the Lord may move peace immediately into our life as a spontaneous gift, as a spontaneous act. That's what He does in the storm at Galilee in Mark chapter 4. He moves peace in instantly. Other times He has us put into operation a series of life-changing principles that show peace building in our life, and peace becomes a process, a habit, an attitude development in which the peace of God rules in our life. I pray that these words have pointed you to Jesus, pointed you to the Scripture, and pointed you to the way of peace. Our Father, we ask that the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. We realize that all peace begins at the cross, where the blood of Jesus Christ became our peace. That the separation which alienated us from You is over, that in the blood of Christ and in the cross of Christ, we have been reconciled to You. You came to us preaching peace. And You said to us, "My peace I leave unto You, not as the world gives, give I to You. My peace I leave with You." O God, we ask Your peace for every life here. For those who do not have peace in their life, maybe the reason is that they have never asked You to come in and be the Lord of their life. We pray that they will open their hearts to You in this service today and come to know You as their Lord and the giver of peace. We ask for others, Lord, who are going through stress and hostility and grave crises. We pray, Lord, that they will experience in this moment in their life Your life in a very new way. We know that we grow when we are tested, when we are stretched to the limit. Great growth can occur in us. Oh God, move Your peace into lives here that have not had a great measure of that peace. Oh God, we realize that words cannot adequately express how urgent is the need within some hearts here for peace. And we cannot even adequately, Lord, tell You how to do it. But we just ask, Lord, bring Your peace to that special person that is here by Your will today because You wanted them to come to this service that they might experience Your love, Your grace, Your peace. Wrap Your arms around them and reveal Yourself to their hearts. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.